Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
This is lesson three, and just for a bit of review, I wanted to frame this a little bit for us, because we've been talking about all this data, all this information, the story of the Bible, but I wanted to frame it for you in terms of God's grace and God's gracious action toward his people. Because one of the things that we see over and over and over in the Bible is just how gracious God is. Over and over and over, his people leave him, and over and over and over, God pursues them and restores them. And I think that is a message of grace that maybe doesn't come right through immediately when we talk about these stories. So God's people sin, God's people reject him, they serve other gods, they run away, and he comes, he follows them, he pursues them. This starts in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sin and they run away because they realize that they're naked and they're ashamed and they go hide themselves. And what does God do? He comes and he says, "Where are you?" Those are like the most beautiful words in the Bible. Where are you? He comes and finds them, and he restores them. It says that, you know, they provided fig leaves for their clothing, but he covered them with animal skins. Very valuable lesson. What do you have to do to get animal skins? It's not a trick question. You have to kill an animal. So he made a sacrifice for them, a substitutionary sacrifice to cover their sin. He provided for them. Where they wanted to provide for their sin by covering up with plants, he knew that it required the life of another. Of course, that's what Christ becomes. So beginning in the Garden of Eden, we see God pursuing. We see God pursuing Noah, even when humanity had become basically lost. God pursues Noah. He pursues him, and he starts a new life. We see him pursue Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is God who is pursuing. It is God who is doing the calling. It is God who is reaching out. We see this in the sojourn of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph sort of plays this messianic figure where his brothers reject him, and they sell him into slavery. And then Joseph becomes their redeemer in a sense. They come down and they're starving because of the famine, and Joseph provides for them. This is a picture of God's pursuit and provision. So we see it with the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. We see it with the story of the slavery of the people of God in Egypt. They had wandered away from him, and they cry out to him, and he delivers them. So God pursues, he delivers. If you read the story of the Exodus, we find that after they have been delivered by miracle upon miracle and the parting of the Red Sea, it's not days and they're grumbling against God. They're complaining against God. The story of the Bible is that people run away from God and he pursues them over and over and over. Slavery and Exodus. They spied out the land. They refuse to enter. What happens? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but God pursues them and he restores them. We see in the book of Judges that people don't follow God. They fall into evil. Their enemies oppress them. They cry out to God. He delivers them. So God pursues and restores. We see it with the king, with David himself, Saul and David. The people of God want a king. This is not a good thing for them. That's a rebellious action. So they run away, and when things don't work out well, God pursues them and gives them David, right? In David's own personal life, he runs away. He sins. God pursues him, and God restores and renews. We see it with Solomon. Solomon, in a big way, turned against God, followed other idols, sinned in other ways. But at the end of his life, God pursues him. God restores him. He repents. We see it with the era of the kings, where the people, depending on the king, either followed God or they didn't follow God. But God continues to pursue. He continues to send prophets. He continues to give his word, and he continues to forgive them. After the exile, they return, this wonderful restoration, a new land, a new promise, and the people sin again, and they fall away again. But God continues to send them prophets, and he continues to send them people to call them back. And obviously, the ultimate pursuer is Jesus. Humanity ran away, and God sent his only son to pursue us and bring us back in. So I just wanted to just touch on that, because we talk about the whole story arc, but that's the story of the Bible, is that God's people run away and God pursues them and he forgives them and he restores them. That's why this is the greatest story ever told. You know, it's not just a bunch of stories, random stories. It's not a saga. In fact, there's a lot of messed up things in it. But the story of the Bible is that God pursues his people. No other religion tells the story of a God pursuing his people like this. You know? Look at the story of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Hosea is called to marry a prostitute, and this is symbolic of Israel's continued sin and God's continual pursuit of his bride. You just don't have that in any other religions that I'm aware of. No other God became a human and gave his life to save humanity. That's, I can absolutely say that. No other God did this. No other God takes sinful and frail humanity and adopts them into members of his family. Even religions that have a God that that is almighty and sovereign, God doesn't deign himself for that. Actually adopt members of sinful humanity into his family, like we were talking about today. So that's why this is the greatest story ever told. All right. So here's a review of where we've been. We are at the Babylonian exile. And we, as we talked about last year, in the later period of the kings, the prophets warned that if the people did not follow the Lord, they would be disciplined. And so in 597 AD, so we're covering a period of 600 years today, 597 to year zero, basically, Nebuchadnezzar II, he's the king of the Babylonians. History designates them as Neo-Babylonians, but we just call them Babylonians. King of the Neo-Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, taking the king Jehoiachin hostage, deporting 7,000 people to Babylon. Then 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple all the way. Took all of the things of the temple, took them to Babylon. So the menorah, the cups, the bowls. It doesn't say the ark. We don't, the ark, you know, is waiting for Indiana Jones to find it, I guess. The ark is mysterious. Some people believe that Ethiopians believe they have the ark. So, but anyway, I won't get into all the speculation about where the ark is. Probably was destroyed. The Babylonians took a lot of the stuff from the temple as plunder. So for 70 years, the people of God were in Babylon. They were longing to return. They were saying, how can we sing God's songs in a strange land? And so Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel wrote prophecies promising the return of the exiles. I don't know why I left out Isaiah. Isaiah does too. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel wrote prophecies promising the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. And this is the return of the exiles. This is what this is depicting. The exiles returning back home. So, that's where we left off last time. And the whole scope of our story, we started with the creation of monarchy, which is the five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then we moved to last time we studied monarchy to exile. So these are a lot of material, the four books of the Kings, the Chronicles, the Psalms, books 1 and 2, Solomon, most of Isaiah, really the first half of Jeremiah, and the first 9 minor prophets. So what we have today is the rest of the material. So that material is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are post-exilic or exilic. The second half of Isaiah and Jeremiah are exilic or post-exilic. Ezekiel, the same. The whole book is either exilic or post-exilic. Daniel, who this is a picture of, Daniel in the lion's den. And then the last 3 minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're post-exilic, actually, because Haggai is about the return, rebuilding the temple. And then the last 3 books of Psalms, so book 3, 4, and 5, roughly the second half of the Psalter, are exilic or post-exilic. Most of them are post-exilic. So that's what we're going to cover today. The structure of the time is we have the destruction of the Babylonians, what we just talked about, then the 70-year exile, preparations for return, that's Ezra and Nehemiah, building a wall, building a temple, reestablishing the priests and the Levites. This is why 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written. They were written after the exile in order to sort of give a narrative for reconstituting the priests and the temple. But the thing we need to keep in mind is even though the people of God returned, they were not fully restored because the kingdom was no longer. Now they had what we call puppet kings or vassal kings, but the empire ruled over the land. So we have a kingdom under empire, a country under empire. So the promise of Abraham that his seed or his offspring would bless all the families of the earth, that's still there. That's why Israel is still being maintained, I guess you would say, is because Messiah is coming from them. But the line, the land promise, that God promised a land, that's not there anymore. They return to the land, but it's not the same. The Davidic line is not the king. There's a series of kings that aren't really a part of the Davidic line. When we come to the New Testament, the Herodians are actually descendants of Edom, Esau. So basically we have a return, but not a full restoration. They're going to have to wait for Christ before you get full restoration. So the post-exilic prophets, that's all these people we've been talking about, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they continue to call people to God's faithfulness. For the prophet Haggai, he's calling them to build the wall, build the temple. But Zechariah and Malachi, the last 2 prophets, they now turn toward predictions of the Messiah coming. So the last 2 books of the Old Testament are very forward-focused. And this is where we get a lot of the prophecies about Jesus that don't have a near fulfillment other than Jesus. Most of the other prophecies have a near fulfillment that's close. So Zechariah and Malachi turn toward Christ. And then we have what's called the intertestamental period with 4 different empires. And I'll go into this in some detail. So here's how the exile ended. This is a Rembrandt. I love this. You know, this depicts the writing on the wall. So this is how the exile ends. And Daniel is the one who tells this story. Says, toward the end of exile, God brought judgment on the Neo-Babylonians. And you have to imagine that, you know, they took Israel captive. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They did this as a part of God's plan, but that they still had it coming to them, you know. So they're going to be laid down. And not only that, but they continue to abuse God's people. And the last straw was this debauched party that Belshazzar has. And he says, let's bring out the temple ware. So they're having a party. They bring out the bowls and the vessels and the cups from the Holy of Holies and begin to use them in their eating and drinking. And that was the last straw, evidently. In the middle of the party, a hand appears. And it's not a vision, apparently, because it actually left writing on the wall and starts writing on the wall. Now, that it says... It says Belshazzar's color changed. Yeah, mine would too. He sobered up quick. They wanted to know, what does this mean? Nobody could read the writing, ostensibly because it was in Hebrew. They had all their wise men, they had all their scribes, and they had all their folks, and nobody could read it or give the interpretation of what it meant. And so one of them said, hey, there's this old guy. He can interpret dreams and stuff. Maybe we should get him. So I put this in quotes. I'm ahead of the slide. So he called all of his wise men to see if they could interpret the writing, but they couldn't. So someone remembered Daniel. That's why I put it in air quotes, because I don't think they forgot him. I think they had abandoned his advice and his ways that Belshazzar's grandfather had done, Nebuchadnezzar. So someone, quote unquote, remembered Daniel, suggested bringing him up. Belshazzar, you know, affected by all this, promises him the entire kingdom if he'll interpret. And I love what Daniel says. Like, you can keep your gifts. I don't want them. But I will tell you what that says and what it means. The words that are written are mene, mene, tekel, parson. So it's up and down. So M-N-A, mene, M-N-A, mene, tekel, and then parson in Hebrew. And Daniel interpreted these words to mean this. And this is like the biggest mic drop moment you'll ever have. He says, these words mean that tonight the Persians are going to come and overthrow you and you're not going to make it till the morning. And it happened exactly as he said. That night, the Persians came. Cyrus the Persian, who's also called Darius, sacked their capital and they are done. And the Persian Empire takes over. And so when the Persians take over, Cyrus / Darius, he became king, and he started preparations for rebuilding the temple. So the Persians had a policy of toleration. They wanted peace. They didn't want, you know, they didn't want to continue this policy of exploitation of the Israelites. So he begins the process of returning. He sends a group of them back to begin to rebuild the temple. He gives them money to do it, and also to build the walls and return the exiles. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, and we read these prophecies during Advent because John the Baptist references them. When it says prepare a way in the desert, a highway for our God, it's immediately referring to this Cyrus. He is the one preparing the highway. He's sending people back. He's making preparations so everybody can go back. That's the near fulfillment. Now, the far fulfillment is correctly about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. But I've told you about prophecy, how it works. Biblical prophecy has usually a near fulfillment, something that happens immediately, and then something that happens medium term, and then something that happens eschatologically sometimes. In this case, Isaiah 40 through 50, the material that we call the servant songs, the immediate servant is Cyrus, who prepares the way. But then we get to Isaiah 52 and 53, where it calls the suffering servant. That's where it begins to shift. This can only refer to Jesus, right? So now modern Israel interprets it as actual Israel suffering for Israel. That's how they interpret it, but Christians interpret Isaiah 52 and 53 as Christ, the suffering servant. So Darius prepares the way. He begins to send the exiles back. The temple was completed in 516. 597 to 516, there was no temple. They rebuilt it, and this is called the Second Temple. So you may have heard the term Second Temple Judaism. That's because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first one, and Cyrus the Persian built the second one. When we get to the New Testament, it is still the Second Temple, but Herod added a bunch to it, so that's why it was called Herod's Temple. But it's still the Second Temple. And the reason why they emphasize this is because after they returned from exile, things were a lot different. So the exiles continued to return under the next several Persian kings. And here's the Persian Empire and its sort of progression. So the Persian Empire starts with Cyrus in the year 550, and it goes all the way to Darius III in 330. So about 200 years. And some of these kings are mentioned in the Bible. Some of them are not. The Bible doesn't mention all of history. It just highlights the portions that were there. So we have Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great is talked about a lot in the Bible. He's one of the main champions of the return. Then we have the various Xerxes. One of these Xerxes is King Ahasuerus of Esther. Ahasuerus is a title. It's not a name. So that king of Esther was likely one of these last Xerxes. We don't know which one exactly, but at any rate. So the Persians rule. Now, Persia is Iran, modern-day Iran. So the Medes and the Persians, those people groups are still there. And we talked about before how the people groups mentioned in the book of Acts are still living in Iran. So that's the Persians. They took over the Babylonians. And then, so these kings ruled in the entire Levant. So they, from the Fertile Crescent, so the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is modern Iraq, including Iran, all the way around, like a sweep of going to the Near East, so Israel, Syria, and then down into Egypt. So almost like it's a circle, semicircle, their kingdom. So they ruled everywhere, almost everywhere that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, they ruled. Now what's important is they pursued a policy of protection of Israel. They basically protected them from outside forces. Israel was allowed and able to flourish at this time. They didn't have any external threats. But Israel, as I said before, was a vassal state. They did not have autonomy. They were under an emperor. So the post-exilic books were written during the reign of the Persians. So all the rest of the Old Testament happens under the reign of the Persians. The next person I'm going to talk about, the Bible had ceased to be written by the time this person came on the scene. And I'll tell you, you can probably guess who it is, but I'll tell you in a second. So all the rest of the books of the Bible were written during the reigns of the Persians. And the writing of the Old Testament comes to a close with the promise of Malachi that the Savior is coming. So now we move to the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period is significant for a number of reasons. We call it intertestamental because it is in between the testaments. We don't have any biblical writings during this time. It was a period of about 400 years where there was no writings. But it's important to understand what happened during this period because it helps us know the culture and situation that Jesus entered into when he comes on the scene. So here's some significant things. We have the beginnings of the Jewish diaspora. When we get to the New Testament, Paul's going to all these different places and there's Jewish people everywhere, right? How did that happen? Well, it happened in the intertestamental period. Jewish people began to move all over the empire because they had safety and they had the ability to do it, and they set up their trades and their places and all these different places. So when we get to the New Testament, it is much less land-centered. Jewish people are everywhere, including in Alexandria where Jesus goes down because he's being pursued by Herod. He goes down, there's a Jewish community in Alexandria. In fact, the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, was translated in Alexandria. Okay? So there's a significant Jewish population in Alexandria, significant Jewish population in Tarsus, where Paul was from, and evidently had the best school, the best Judaic school around. So the Jewish people had dispersed all throughout the empires. We see the synagogues have been established during this time. So these various local places where people can worship, even though the temple is far away. Now, they're supposed to visit every once in a while, and a lot of them do on the big feasts and holy days, but they have their place of worship locally. So it's synagogues and all the cities that Paul goes to, he finds synagogues. And if you've ever been to Europe, that's still the case. There's synagogues almost in every city in Europe. And some of them have been there for a long time. So like I said, the Bible was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, which refers to, the Septuagint is Greek for 70, and it refers to a legend that basically 70 people got together and translated the Old Testament, and then when they were done, all their translations were exactly the same, and that's how they knew it was God's word. It's a legend, but that's their legend, so maybe it happened. I know it didn't happen because there's a lot of variants and a lot of it's not accurate. But anyways, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It is not definitive in the way that the Hebrew originals are, but the Greek version of the Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus and the disciples. It's not true that they were illiterate. They understood Greek. They lived in a Greek-speaking land in Galilee. And this was likely the Bible that they read and understood. Okay, the Greek Septuagint. Why? Because the common language changed from biblical Hebrew to Aramaic and Hellenistic Greek during this time. So almost everybody is learning and studying Greek. Maybe they don't study it in school, but that's the common language. The lingua franca was Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, because everybody spoke Greek. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which you may have heard of, were written at this time. So we don't have a lot of examples of ancient Hebrew texts. The oldest ancient Hebrew texts that we have are dated to about the 9th century manuscripts. But what's important about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that when we compare those texts to the ones from the first centuries BC, they show a remarkable, the comparison shows a remarkable accuracy. So, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were written during the intertestamental period. Also, if you've heard of the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books, these were written during this time. That's why the intertestamental period is not a term that Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox will use, because they believe that books were still being written. So the Deuterocanonical, and there were books being written. We just do, as Protestants, we don't think they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, neither did the early church. Athanasius, I think I pointed this out one time, did not believe these Deuterocanonical books were inspired. They were good to read. That's it. Historical books. So when we get to the era of the Gospels, we find a much different culture than we read about in the Old Testament, and that's important to know. We have a Hellenized culture. We have a Romanized culture. Greek language, overlordship of Rome. We've got Jewish diaspora everywhere. And the religious culture of the people is much more oriented toward Greek ideas, which are less pagan and more philosophical. So that's kind of where Jesus comes into, and we'll talk about that a little more next week. So we can pause here, because I'm going to give you a long, boring history of kings and empires, try to spice it up a bit. But are there any questions about what I've said so far? Yeah?
Sorry, I was just wondering, do we have any reasons for why we hold the intertestamental books to not be part of the canon? The two explanations I've heard of as to why we don't hold them to be part of the canon is they don't have any messianic reference, and also when Jesus is quoted, how he says the blood guilt of everyone from righteous Abel to the blood of righteous Zephaniah or something, which I think was in, it's at the end of Chronicles, wherever he's executed. Uh-huh. The Hebrew Bible went from Genesis to Chronicles in its original form. Is there any other?
Yeah, I think those are reasons that I've heard. The reasons I think that hold a lot more weight are textual and historical. So, textual. All these texts were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. They were not a part of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. And so if we hold to, most Protestants, when we establish the Old Testament, we or any book of the Bible, we believe it is inspired in its autographs, right? The originals. And for Old Testament, the originals were written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew text did not include these books ever. So that's one reason, textual. And what's interesting is that Jewish communities didn't receive these as scriptural books. So that's a historical reason, and we see that carried over into the early church fathers. So Athanasius, I mentioned, who says these books are apocryphal, right? Eusebius of Caesarea, another early father, a historian of the ancient church, says they are not scripture. So the early church didn't think they were. The Jewish people didn't think they were. They didn't get carried over in Hebrew scriptures. And I think the points you're making theologically, the content, while it may be good historical information, it doesn't have the sense that the rest of Scripture has to it. Now there could be there are parts. This is what's interesting. I don't want to get too much in the weeds here, but there are parts of Jeremiah and parts of Daniel that are only written in Greek and they've been added in. So what? They're not in the Hebrew text that got passed down, the Masoretic text. They're only extant in Greek. What do we do with that? As Protestants, we kind of say we're confident in the Hebrew scriptures. We're not as confident about these Greek texts. So for me personally, I would hold them at arm's length. They're good to read. You know, they're good information, but I wouldn't preach from them. I wouldn't read them in church. And that's what a canon list is a list of books you can read in church. Now, Anglican tradition does read some of these books in church. So if you've visited an Anglican church, they may read from like Sirach or the Wisdom of Solomon or something like that. So does that answer your question? Yeah.
Kind of an extension of Al's question. So I also know that the Orthodox have a lot more books than the Catholics do.
Yes, they do.
Right? So what's their like reasoning for having more books of the canon?
Well, if you were to ask them, they would say, because we've always done it. That's what they would say. That's the Greek answer for everything. We've always done it that way. It's always been done this way. Now, is there a greater theological reason? It's just the text that they have passed down and handed down. It's a different tradition. And we are not familiar with those texts, but you're right. There are a good bit more. So the Western canon is much more restrictive even than the Greek one. And I would just say everything I just said applies to those texts. There's just not enough textual and historical evidence to accept them as inspired scripture. But traditionally, they have. So, yep. Okay. All right. So I alluded to this mysterious person who came on the scene and ran out the Persians. It's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who was Alexander III, he conquered the Persians in the Near East all the way down to Egypt. So from the year 332, the Holy Land is under the rule of the Greeks. Alexander the Great, according to Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian, and you always have to take Josephus with a grain of salt because he was pro-Roman and that kind of it definitely colors his commentary. But according to Josephus, Alexander the Great was a good guy. Went to the temple. He wanted to make sacrifice, so he made a sacrifice in the temple according to the direction of the high priest. Is how Josephus words it. So maybe the priest, if it was according to the direction of the high priest should have done it, not Alexander, right? So. He honored the Judean leaders. Now, the reason why he honored the Judean leaders is because they capitulated. So they capitulated to Alexander. They did not try to resist him. And so they accepted his rule. And that spared them of any of the ramifications of transition to Greek rule. The folks that went against Alexander the Great were treated ruthlessly, but not the Judeans. The Judeans had peace under Alexander the Great. And Alexander died in 323 BC. We know he went to Persia, tried to conquer Asia because he had no more lands to conquer. And he did what everybody does who goes to Asia in a land war. They die. So Alexander died. His son Alexander IV was Pharaoh. So all these kings were called Pharaoh and Lord of Lords and various other titles. That's where we get Lord of Lords from. They were called Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Soter, Savior. Soter is the name Jesus has, Savior. So all these Greco-Roman kings had these titles that we see Jesus have in the New Testament. So Alexander the Fourth actually died, actually was born posthumously. So he was born after Alexander died. And so he had a regent king that was ruling in his stead for 14 years. And when he came of age, they killed him. So, Alexander technically ruled until Alexander IV, technically ruled until 309 BC. At that time, the Ptolemies took over. The Ptolemies were the Greek rulers of Egypt, so, you know, Antony and Cleopatra. Cleopatra was a Ptolemite queen. That dynasty continued all the way into the biblical era. But the Ptolemies only ruled the Near East, the land of Judea, until about 200 BC. And then the Seleucids, and this is what I was talking about before, this is the group of people that I'm talking about. So the Seleucids were Greek rulers of Syria and the Near East from 200 BC all the way up until the Romans came. So all of these people had a policy of toleration of the Judeans, let them worship. But toward the end of the Seleucid reign, they started persecuting and oppressing God's people. When Antiochus Epiphanes became emperor, he got fed up with the Judeans, and he passed laws that they had to eat pork. He made them eat pork. He sacrificed a pig in the temple, which is an unclean animal, right? He sprinkled pig's blood on all the holy places. He outlawed circumcision. So basically he's trying to Hellenize the Jewish people. And this is what's interesting. Kind of like, this is not biblical history, but it's very similar to what happened to Belshazzar. Belshazzar brings out the utensils and has a party, and all of a sudden, bam, he's gone. Well, after Antiochus did these things, he began to be attacked from the east. And so he had to go respond to that. And while he was on the way, he died mysteriously, just died. So did he die because, Josephus thought he died because God took him because of what he did. So he died in 164, and he was the last Seleucid to reign over Judea. So that's the Greeks. And during this time, everything is Greek. That's why, as I said before, the world was Hellenized during this time. So then we move to the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans are who you may know as the Maccabees, if you've ever watched Friends. The Maccabees. Anybody? Okay. I thought Gen Z's watched Friends. Anyways. So this is what happened. Antiochus ended the Seleucid policy of toleration, and the Hasmonean family rebelled against this. So this is Matthias. He's kind of the patriarch. And what he did is he refused to go along with the command to sacrifice to other gods and eat pork and all these other things. And so he's a rural priest. He defies these laws. And then when another priest came along behind him and said, okay, I'll do them so this guy won't get mad, Matthias kills him. So these guys are warrior priests. This is what the Book of Maccabees is. So they start a revolt. They're actual sons of Levi. They're Aaronic priests. But they spark a revolt, and they ran for the hills, and they started a series of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids. They were very successful. So they basically won battle after battle until Antiochus left for the Western Front and died of some horrible disease, as I said. And Jewish tradition says it was Yahweh getting revenge. After Antiochus' death, the Seleucid army retreated, and the Maccabeans entered Jerusalem victorious. This is where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from. So the Maccabeans, the Hasmonean family, they're successfully pushing out the Seleucids. They enter Jerusalem victorious. They cleanse the temple of all its impurity and reinstitute the sacrifices. And that's when they didn't have oil, and the oil kept going for 8 nights, and that's Hanukkah. So that happened all during this time. In the New Testament, that is called the Feast of Dedication, because they rededicate the temple after the Hasmoneans had polluted it. The Seleucids had polluted it. So in the Book of John, it says Jesus went to the temple for dedication, and today we call that Hanukkah. So that's where it comes from. So the Hasmoneans, they had a little run, and toward the end of the run, here come the Romans. So the Hasmoneans ruled until 63 BC, so a little over 100 years. And after a series of civil wars, they started fighting each other. Surprise. The Judeans actually invited the Romans to come because they were sick of the Hasmoneans in their civil wars. So Pompey the Great conquered the Hasmoneans. He entered in Jerusalem and made Judea a vassal state to Rome, and Rome ruled Judea from 63 BC up until 635 AD when Muslim armies took it. So a long time, a long time. Rome has ruled Judea until the Rashidun Caliphate, which was basically the rulers of the Muslim lands right after Muhammad died. And they took Jerusalem in 635. But from 63 AD to 635, Judea was under the authority of the Romans. Rome, by and large, had a policy of toleration. They allowed the Judeans to practice their religion and their customs. They even had exceptions to their laws for the Judeans. This comes into play in the New Testament when the Judeans have certain exemptions, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are like, they're not Christians, you know, because they had exceptions and they wanted to make sure that the Christians didn't ruin their exceptions for sacrificing to gods and not eating pork and things like that. The book of Hebrews is thought to be written after the Jews were expelled from Rome in the late 50s, early 60s AD, because they had revoked some of these exceptions. So this kind of gives you a little bit of color for the context of the New Testament. Rome let them practice their religion, but the overlord was Rome. Pilate is the supreme ruler and governor of Judea. And you see that interaction between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Pilate can do whatever he wants. And that's because Rome had taken over. So, that gives us up to Jesus. When we come back next time, we will we'll take up the story of Christ, which picks up during the reign of this person. Who's this? Octavian, who we know as Caesar Augustus. So when Octavian was emperor, Luke says there was a census, and of course Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born. In the context of human history, this is placed. So
who's the baby?
That's a good question. You know, I don't know. Looks like it's a cherub. Does it have some sort of wing behind it?
Is that supposed to treat the emperor as a deity of some sort?
Well, he certainly was one. The divine Augustus. Yeah. So I'm not sure. That's a great question. I didn't even notice the baby, actually. I just focused on this part. You know, the story of Augustus is fascinating. He was a frail boy, sickly young man. No one thought he would do anything. And then when Caesar died, they went to the Vestal Virgins where they kept the wills of the emperors and found out that Caesar had adopted Augustus as his heir. So then they had to fight a bunch of wars because no one wanted to take that, even though it was... He deposited it with the Vestal Virgins in the temple, but then he became emperor. He ruled for like 40 years. Fascinating story. I won't tell it because it's time to go. But that's the time of peace, that the Pax Romana was forged by Caesar Augustus. So we come to the time of the Bible. There is peace. There's not really fighting. That's because of the success of Octavian, Caesar Augustus.